If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, please. 1 Corinthians 13. A few months ago, David Pepper invited me to go out dirt bike riding with him. He's got several dirt bikes, and we went to a track in TR, and they have big mounds of dirt all over this, trails and tracks and jumps, and so I went around the first time getting a feel for it. Dave, I had never ridden a dirt bike as big as his, and after the first time around, I felt pretty comfortable, you know, started doing some jumps, and this one jump I went off, and I went up really well, and as I'm up there, I realized that after a while, the bike was heading down, and I landed on my head and my shoulder, and then the bike landed on top of me. And the first thought in my mind was to try to feel if I could feel my hands and my shoulder and my feet. And I truly was just lying there in the mud with this bike on top of me saying, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not paralyzed." The second thought was, "Did anybody see me?" I was down off to the side, and I was just praying, because they had a video camera going, you know, somewhere, and I thought that, especially with these big screens, that could be really dangerous, that video, because it would have been absolutely hilarious to watch this, I don't even know if you could call it a jump at this point, but I did learn one of the basic rules of dirt bike jumping. And that is, it doesn't matter how high you go, it doesn't matter how far you go, it doesn't matter what you do. You know these guys that do this, they get off their bike, they get on their bike, they can do all sorts of stuff up in the air. The key is, you need to come down on top of your bike, not vice versa. It's just one of those little lessons that I hadn't got yet. And life is like that. There's typically one thing you don't want to miss. Like some of you ladies that enjoy using crock pots on Sunday. You know, you throw all the meat in there and potatoes and corn, you know, whatever else you're going to put in there, carrots. And it's really cool because you can turn it on, you can go away, you can come back after the service on Sunday, you open the door and roast comes wafting out through the door. Well, you know those days where you do all that stuff and then you open the door, smells like morning house. I mean, there's no roast. And you go over there and the roast is in there and the potatoes and the carrots and everything and it's even turned on. But you forgot to plug it in. It's the one thing you don't want to forget. It's true of parachuting. You can have a beautiful plane, you know, a beautiful descent, and you don't want to forget your parachute. What Paul is talking about today in 1 Corinthians 13 is the one thing you don't want to miss. He begins in verse 31 of chapter 12 by saying, "Earnestly desire the best gifts." You know, it's a good thing. Gifts are a good thing. Earnestly desire them. You know, the city of Corinth was well endowed with gifts. Remember, the city of Corinth was a port city. It was a hub of trade and travel in the Mediterranean. It was a wealthy city. They had great resources. They had great education. They had a lot of religious activity. They had, if you walked into their services on Sunday, you would say, "Whoa, I mean, this place is happening. There is stuff going on here. These people are so talented and gifted." You would be impressed. They had gifted communicators. They had ecstatic worshipers. They had wealthy givers. I mean, they had it all. Paul said, that's not a bad thing. None of those things are bad. Earnestly desire the best gifts. I mean, pursue the things that will be most valuable. But, he goes on to say, I show you a more excellent way. I want to show you a way, a context, a sphere of living that is the one thing you cannot miss in life. It is an excellent way. It is a... it is not merely, as we look at... 1 Corinthians 13, it's very easy for some people to describe this chapter as kind of an ode to love. That's not what Paul's doing here. When he talks about the excellent way, he's not just writing a pretty poem, although the chapter is beautiful. Some people have described it as the best writing of Paul. But it's not an ode to love. It's not even a hymn to be sung. It's not even a poem to be mused. It is an argument. It is an argument in the middle of chapter 12 and chapter 14 that you cannot miss this. You can have all these wonderful gifts and you can serve God in all these glorious ways. But if you miss this, you've missed it all. Don't miss it. The chapter can be divided into three parts. Verses 1 through 3 is the priority of love. The priority of love. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Verses 4 through 7 is the practice of love. It's not so much a definition. You notice I use the word practice. Because he's going to describe love. He's going to describe what it looks like and what it does. But he's not just going to define it in a rote, empty way. And then the third one is the permanence of love. And in contrast to the passing gifts and talents that we put so much stock in, love lasts forever. It shall not be done away. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You'll notice as we work through these three verses, the word though is used five times. Paul is using hyperbole. Let's create a scenario. He says, let's suppose that you could speak in the tongues of men. How many tongues of men are there? Yeah, there's almost 6,000 dialects of men. Wouldn't that be cool? You could go anywhere in the world and communicate. You could speak any dialect. And 60% of a culture is in their language. So you would immediately be connected with people that you would normally not have any connection with if you could speak their language. Let's suppose you can speak in all of the tongues of men. And let's go beyond that. Let's suppose you could speak in the tongues of angels. Well, what language do angels speak in? We have no idea. Because every time angels talk in the Bible, they talk in the language of the person they're communicating to. But let's suppose you could soar up to the heavens and communicate directly with angels, speaking in an angelic language. But have not love, but miss the main thing. What does he say? I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I have become resounding brass or bronze. They had big vases back then in Corinth that when someone spoke, they put these vases along the side. And the whole purpose was to resound the sound, to echo out the sound. They didn't have microphones then. That's what you would be. You would just be an empty echo or a noise that is communicated. That people hear something, but it does nothing. Or worse than that, he says, a clanging cymbal. You would be like someone taking a trash can lid and just banging it over and over again. You ever been to a cymbal concert? I mean, cymbals are cool. They really help when accentuating the rest of the instruments. But go to a cymbal recital sometime. And after probably a first measure or so, you're going to need a reprieve. And what Paul is saying is, you can speak eloquent tongues of men and even, I suppose, the beautiful language of an angel. And if you don't have love, it is like someone standing right next to you just gonging this thing in your ear. It would drive you crazy. Paul summarizes it this way. Speech gifts minus love equals empty noise. empty, obnoxious noise. We know what that's like, don't we? Dad, you know what it's like maybe to speak to your teenager, deliver an eloquent speech about right and wrong, yet in your heart, there is so much anger and frustration at that person you're speaking to that, and the anger and frustration comes from the fact that this teen, your teen, embarrassed you, and so the whole speech, you might as well just take a trash can lid and bang it in their ear. It's accomplishing that much. If your speech, your communication is not motivated by love, we know what it's like, don't we? To try to communicate your heart to someone when you're angry or upset or being selfish, and everything you say just makes things worse, right? It gives them a headache. They start just wanting to be away from you, and so you talk louder and more, and the argument just goes to another level, and you're wasting your time. Go get a trash can lid. You'll accomplish the same amount. It's empty noise. Apart from love. This is so sobering, folks. This could be going on today. I mean, I can stand up here and preach with my whole heart and use all these rhetorical skills or whatever else, other vehicles I want to use, and it could be like trash can lid in your ears if my heart is consumed with myself or wanting to be well thought of or living a life that contradicts the message. It's an empty gong, a clashing cymbal. It's fruitless. It's empty noise. Secondly, he turns in verse 2 and says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. The gift of prophecy, we'll look at in more detail in chapter 14, but simply put, we could define it as speaking God's word to God's people. Let's say you have a gift to be able to receive from God his truth and deliver it to his people. Paul loved that gift. He had that gift. He's not trashing on the gift. But he's saying you could have that gift and still be nothing. Or even to add to that, let's say you understand all mysteries. Mysteries are simply things, not Sherlock Holmes kind of things, but things that you could not know if the Spirit didn't reveal them. Like in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul described the resurrection as a mystery. Now, you couldn't read enough or study hard enough or think enough to make up the resurrection. You know, who would have thought of that? That you could have dead cells mingled with dirt, and at a given moment when the trumpet sounds, those cells begin tingling with life and God forms a human being who is resurrected. Oh, make that one up. Paul says, this is a mystery that I tell you. Let's say God revealed all these mysteries. Mysteries are basically, understanding mysteries is having inside information from God. Talk about insider trading. I mean, let's say you understand all mysteries. He tells you ahead of time what's going to happen. You know all that. But you don't have love. He says, you got nothing. Even beyond that, you could have all knowledge. You see the word all over and over again? He's emphasizing, because most of us think it's a deficiency. That's my problem. I need more money. Or I need more education. Or I need more friends. You know, I just need more something. And he says, okay, let's give it to you. Let's give it whatever you want. Win the spiritual lottery and have all knowledge. Know everything about everything. Whether it's knowledge of investigation or knowledge of revelation, you've got it. You know what's going to happen. You know about everything. He says, and if you don't have love, you go home at the end of the day as nothing. Nothing. And he jumps to another realm. Let's say you had all faith. Because some people say, well, knowledge, that's, you know, carnal. that puffs up. I want faith. Let's say I had all faith so that I could look at a mountain and I could say, be moved. And it moves over. Whoa. I mean, a lot of construction companies would be interested in hiring you. Put a lot of bulldozers out of work. Could you imagine that? That you could do that? To have that kind of faith. Some of this is even hard to imagine, that you could have that kind of faith and still not have love? Is it possible to be a man of spiritual conviction, but not have love? Is it possible to feel really passionate about some things? People look at you and say, wow, he's a righteous man. Or she's got her act together, and still not have love? Paul says, you're nothing. You are nothing. At the end of the day, after doing all these spiritual activities, you can still go home and have a deep sense of nothingness. Be nothing. Because knowledge gifts minus love equals empty life. He says, I am nothing. You can move a mountain, you can predict the future, but that still will not offset a deficiency of love. Can you think of an Old Testament prophet who had great gifts in knowing the future and in proclaiming God's truth to people, but was devoid of love? Jonah. God told him, hey, Jonah, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen ahead of time. I'm going to destroy this city. Go warn them. Tell them to repent so that they can receive mercy. What did Jonah do? He went the other direction. Finally, after he gets spewed out of the whale and ends up going over there and preaching God's truth. And then there's that really weird story at the end. And I always wondered, what in the world is happening there? He comes out of the city and a plant grows up and gives him shade and then God kills the plant. This is really weird stuff. But God is just providing a simple illustration to prove the same point that Paul is talking about. Jonah, you're really hot. I mean, it's the desert. And you wanted shade, and I caused this plant to provide shade for you. And you enjoyed the shade. It says that Jonah was pretty tickled about this plant that provided shade. I mean, that Jonah was not devoid of emotion, is what God is saying. He gets excited about some things. But when the plant died, Jonah was ticked. I mean, he wanted to die too. And what God was showing him was that, Jonah, it's not that you're devoid of passion. You have plenty of passion. It's just your passion is for yourself. You get really excited about things that are good for you and really sad about things that are bad for you. Are we any different? Man, if the car breaks down and I can't pay all the bills, or somebody does something mean to me and says something about me, I've got plenty of passion. But we're like Jonah. Where's that passion directed? It's directed toward us, ourselves. You can have all these spiritual blessings, and if you don't have love, he says, you've got nothing. You, even more than that, he's saying, you are nothing. You've negated everything. Well, at this point, I'm ready for a reprieve here, a little relief, but Paul has us pinned to the mat, and he's got one more to try to make sure we understand. And so he switches to another realm, because some of us are very service-oriented, right? I mean, okay, that's spiritual stuff. I can see why that doesn't do anything. But let's suppose that I give away all of my possessions, verse 3. I give away all of my goods to feed the poor. That's got to count for something, right? Philanthropy? I mean, I go and offer my time at the hospital, and I go and meet with this person and help this person and give money to this person. That's gotta be love, right? He says, you could do that. Even go to the extent of giving your body to be burned. You talk about a benevolent act. To become a martyr. And if you don't have love, it profits you nothing. He says, it profits me nothing. That there's no positive that comes out of that. That phrase, some of you may have this in your margins, give your body to be burned, could be translated that I may boast. The word to be burned in Greek and to boast is almost identical. So there's a textual question there. The reason some scholars think that it's in order to boast is because there was a practice in the early church where Christians would actually sell themselves into slavery in order to use the money to feed slaves. Can you imagine that? I mean, they would give their bodies to become slaves, and they'll get, let's say, $100, and then they would feed all their fellow slaves or witness to them. They would feel called to be missionaries to the slaves, and so they would sell their body as a slave. And what Paul may be alluding to is the fact that, okay, you can even do that. You can sell yourself for someone else, and if you don't have love, it profits you nothing. But I do believe the best translation is to be burned. In other words, you could go to the extent of giving your body to be burned as a martyr, and if you don't have love, you can add up all that you've done on the scale of sacrifice, giving, philanthropy, everything, and it still doesn't offset your lack of love. There's your account, when you stand before God, still says zero. Zippo. Nothing. That is hard to imagine. But that's what Paul is trying to communicate, is that even service gifts minus love equal empty account. Empty account. You get empty noise, empty life, empty account. You put everything you could possibly do without love is nothing. Carson summarizes it this way. You Christians who prove your spirituality by the amount of theological information you can cram into your heads, I tell you that such knowledge by itself proves nothing. And you who affirm the Spirit's presence in your meetings because there is a certain style of worship, whether formal and stately or exuberant and spontaneous, if your worship patterns are not expressions of love, you are spiritually bankrupt. Whoa, you see what God is doing? All the things that we may cling to prove our spirituality, God is just wiping them all out and saying, there's one thing you cannot miss. And that is love. Well, before we see how this applies to us, what is this indispensable quality of love? Because when I say love, I know all of you have different pictures in your mind, right? Some think of that tingling in your soul, that first date, or that little bundle when you come walking out of the hospital with your first child. I love this kid. Or your hobby. I love to play golf, or I love to knit. You know, what is love? In the Greeks use four different words to describe love. Let's look at those real quick, because if we understand what love is not, it will help us understand what love is. First of all, in your notes, there's the word storge. Storge is family love. Parents loving children. Children loving parents. C.S. Lewis described this word as affection. The objects of this kind of love must be familiar. In other words, it's a kind of love that pervades a family or a husband-wife relationship or kids, most common. It's a kind of love that isn't automatic. But when it's not there, if someone that is close to me, who is close to me, does not love me in this way, it creates a real bitterness and a frustration. Because it's not automatic, but it's expected. The New Testament never uses this word, storge. But it uses the negative form, astorge, without family love. Typically, it's translated, in the King James translates it, without natural affection. Remember that? Romans 1:31? When God gave them over to their godless lifestyle, and he said, one of the words he uses to describe that kind of culture is going to be, the New King James translates it, unloving. But it's this word, astorge, without natural affection. In other words, even relationships that would normally be characterized by love will be void of love. 2 Timothy 3 uses the word to describe the last days. In the last days, people are going to be astorge. Even relationships that you would expect to be characterized by love, like a parent-child relationship, are going to be replaced with abuse and neglect and disobedience to parents. All those are descriptions of astorge, homosexuality, are all descriptions of astorge. It's when people don't love in what would normally be characterized by family love. The second kind of love the Greeks use is philia. And that is friendship love. Friend to friend, built on what we have in common. You and your golf partner are friends because you both like to play golf. Or you belong to a certain teacher association or a business association, and because of your common interests, you are friends, philia, you care about each other. This kind of love is not necessary to survive, but it sure adds a lot of value to life. We appreciate those kind of friendships. The third kind of love is eros. Eros is romantic love. We get our word erotic from that, which is tending to arouse sexual desire. But it can be bad or it can be neutral. It can describe something that is beautiful. But Morris, and by the way, most of this is in Testaments of Love by Morris. It's just a phenomenal study of biblical love. Morris says that there are two things that always characterize eros love. Number one, it is love of the worthy. And number two, it is a desire to possess. Those two things are always characteristic of eros. A man sees a woman who looks good, and he says to himself, "Wow, I would like to date her." You know, he see, it is love of the worthy. She looks worthy to me. She looks attractive to me. And I would love to be seen with her. A desire to possess. We'll come back to that in a moment. But none of these are the words that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13. As you know, he uses in number 4, agape. Agape is sacrificial love. The noun is rare prior to the New Testament. The verb is common, but if you add up the noun, verb, all the rest of the uses in the New Testament, the word agape and its forms are used 320 times compared to, like, philia, for example, that's used about 50. Two qualities. This is the key. You're going to see the difference. You'll understand what agape love is if you understand what eros is. It's the exact opposite. Agape love is given regardless of worth. Given regardless of worth. There's a selfless motivation. The worth of the object is of no value. I mean, it is not the determining factor. So it's given regardless of worth. Secondly, it seeks to give. It seeks to give or serve. Remember, eros love seeks to what? to possess, to have. Agape seeks to serve or give. It's the exact opposite. Stouffer summarizes the meaning of this word. He says, it denotes a free, that's very important. It's free. There are no ulterior motives. It's not driven by need. I really want to serve you. I really want to help you because if I do that, it will look really good over here. I mean, you'll be able to help me. No, it's free. And secondly, it's decisive. It doesn't vacillate. It's not fickle. In contrast to other forms of, quote, love that come and go. And it's an act that is determined by its subject, the one who is loving. So when I relate to you in Christian love, agape love, I am not asking. My motives are not, wow, I really want to love you because, you know, when, if I love you, then you'll love me and then you'll be able to help me. Or I really want to love you because your personality is so attractive. When I'm around you, I feel better about myself. Or you look so good, and when I'm around you, I look better because I'm around someone that looks really good. See, this kind of love just, it strips all that away. The superficiality of what our culture typically thinks of as love. Amy Carmichael spent about 50 years ministering to kids in India without a furlough. She wrote a little book called If. If you ever see that, get it. It's pretty easy reading because there's only one sentence on each page. So some of you would love that. You can count it as a lot of pages read for your year. But the problem with the book is you can only read about two pages and then you have to put it down because it is so convicting. And let me just give you one example of the kind of things you have to chew on if you dare to read this book. This is one page. If the praise of man elates me and his blame depresses me, if I cannot rest under misunderstanding without defending myself, if I love to be loved more than to love, to be served more than to serve, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Talking about New Testament love. And that'll give you enough to chew on for a few years. So what Paul is saying is, I can speak great words of eloquence. I can have vast resources of knowledge. I can do great deeds of service. And apart from a selflessly motivated, sacrificial, effective service, I am nothing. I have nothing. Now, I don't know how you feel right now, but typically when you study something, when I study something like this, there's a breaker. You know, your electrical panel, there are breakers that if there's too much of a surge, it clicks off so it doesn't explode. When I read over 1 Corinthians 13 and really soak in it, I am overwhelmed. I mean, something inside of me checks out. It's like, God, I don't even know anything about that. I don't know where to start. That is totally opposite of the way I function. I am so sick that there are times where I will be doing a deed, and in the middle of doing a sacrificial deed, a thought will pop into my mind like, wow, this is really spiritual. Or I bet they think something really good about me for doing this thing. You know, and inside I'm thinking, that is sick. That is so opposite from God. What are you thinking, Hubbard? I could be about to come up and preach and immediately a stupid thought just comes to my mind. Wow, I wonder what they'll think about this. Oh, they may not be really happy about this. Or they may think this is really cool. And you think, God, that is vile. It is not about that. That is so selfish. That is just an empty gong. And yet this kind of stuff, riddles, we're contaminated with this, aren't we? This kind of love that 1 Corinthians 13 is describing, something that is so far beyond us. So this is happening as we go through 1 Corinthians 13, and wait till you get to the description of what love is like. One of two things is going to happen. I mean, we can very easily check out or slip into a false sense of security that we've understood love. And I think the only thing that protects us, dads, happy Father's Day. We can pay the bills. We can mow the lawn. We can be faithful. And it can still all be a sham without love. Without true biblical love. So you say, okay, that really makes me feel good on Father's Day. This is the thing, that the only thing that keeps me from being overwhelmed and checking out is 1 John 4:10, this whole concept. Because what God does in this amazing verse is, listen to the first part. This is love. You want to know what love is? You want to know about love? This is love. Not that we loved God. Stop. Some of you, you've got to get this. I've got to get this. We cannot miss this. If you start with your love, you will go off into either depression or deceit. If you begin with how you love God or how you love people, you will end up in despair or in deceit. Despair in the fact that, oh, who can ever love like that? I mean, what's the use of trying? Might as well just check out. Whatever I do for my friend is never enough, and whatever I serve or whatever I give, or I always have a feeling of incompetence. So you'll go off into despair because you're starting with you. If you start with your love, or the other extreme is you'll go off into deceit. Yeah, you know, I love pretty good. I do a lot. I know a lot of husbands that don't do hardly anything compared to what I do for my family. I've put up with a lot too. And I mean, many things I've done are pretty reputable, and I'll talk about the things I've done very gladly if you don't think I love. And you're duped. You have no clue what love is. You're deceived. You're an empty gong, all those acts. So this is love. In order to keep ourselves from going off one cliff or the other, you got to start at a different point. Look at where the Bible starts. This is love, not that we loved God, but what? That He loved us. He loved us. Wow, then I must be somebody. No, the point of agape love is that it is not based on the worth or merit of the recipient of the love. There's nothing lovable about you or me. But He loved us. And see, love doesn't stop there. Love gives. It's not there to possess. You see, because God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us to be loved in order to feel whole. He is whole. His love is pure and free and decisive, and He has targeted you with His affection. Not because you're worth somebody something, but because of His free and decisive act of love. Isn't that glorious? Is there any better news in this world? And that's why 1 John summarizes it. He doesn't just say that God loves, but in verse 8, he says, God is love. When God wanted to define who He is, He used the word love. God is love. What if God
bestows his favor, irrespective of worth, the worth of the object. And as a free act of giving. In other words, God loves you regardless of who you are or what you've done, and he doesn't want to possess you in a negative way. He wants to give to you. And he sent his son to pay for your sin. Whoa. That's real love. That is glorious affection. People, if we do not begin there, we will go crazy. We will be empty gongs trying to please God and please people. But when we start with God and we realize what he has done, that he has targeted us with his affection irrespective of our worth without a selfish desire, I want to know that love. I want to experience that love. And Romans 5:5 even says that, folks, it is possible if you are a believer in Jesus Christ that you can experience that. How? Because the Holy Spirit pours his love in your heart. And it starts oozing out. It's going to come out. So we're not in the business. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We're not having to drum this up. We're not having to try to create this. This whole chapter 13 is right in the context of 12 through 14. That this love is produced by the Holy Spirit. And it is only when we view God and his sacrifice of his son that we get a glimpse of what love looks like. And I'll tell you, I want that. I want that. I want to love my wife in that way. I want to love my kids in that way. I want to love you in that way. And anyone that God brings down my path, I can't muster that up. That is not natural to me. But as I begin with God and gaze on him, look to him, and move from that point, everything changes. Suddenly, there's a love that was never there before. I remember I was thinking when, I'm looking at you, Dave, and you got a big smile on your face, because I remember the first time I heard Dave's testimony, he talked about how selfish, and he was a steel worker and drinker and partier and all this stuff. And then when God saved Dave, I remember the time he shared that with tears coming down his eyes, he said, suddenly I loved my wife like I have never loved her before. I mean, it's a totally different kind of love. It's not a love of you can do something for me or I find you attractive, although all that may be there, but it is a love that is far deeper than that. And folks, what some of us need is not just to go to a love seminar, we need the Holy Spirit in our hearts. If you are not a believer, you can try all you want to muster up that love and it's not going to come. And you're going to be frustrated. And you're going to be frustrated with this other person. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can bear that kind of love out in our lives. So don't redefine love. Don't water it down. Don't excuse it. Don't deceive yourself into thinking you can muster it up or pay enough for it. It is, cry out to the Holy Spirit to take that love that he pours in our heart through the forgiveness of God. And Lord, ooze that out of me. Produce that in my actions. I repent of my selfishness. I repent of my own way of thinking and doing. And I turn to you to learn what real love is. That's when, boy, you talk about revival. That's when the world looks on and says, whoa, they will know you are followers of Christ by your what? By your love for one another. Because nobody else has that kind of love. And the early Christians exploded through the Mediterranean world by their love. They loved one another with an earnest, selfless, sacrificial love. Can we cry out to God for that? Some of us need to get on our knees and beg God for forgiveness for our lack of understanding and experience of His love. And when we're going through the day and those stupid thoughts that pop into our mind, that selfishness, we don't need to throw up our hands in despair and we don't need to slip into deceit. At that moment, we just need to say, God, forgive me. I'm looking at this from my perspective. I embrace your love. I receive your love. I preach the gospel to myself that you love me in this way. And it's the best news I could ever hear. I want to walk in that kind of love. Let's cry out to him now. Some of you may want to come down here and pray. Some of you may want to go home and go to someone you know that you just need to say, listen, I repent. Forgive me for my selfishness. I don't know how I'm going to live this kind of love, but I'm going to look to God. I'm going to look away from myself because that's not where the answer is. It's not waiting inside somewhere. It is through God as his Holy Spirit pours that into my heart.